Well, we continue this morning our studies through Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is our third message in this series, and we begin our way through the second chapter together. I want to give this message this morning a very simple title, and it's this: Standing Firm. And I trust that together we will see both Paul's exhortation and his example to stand firm. And we're going to see that the apostle stands firm in three particular things, in three particular ways, and so must we. First of all, we see the apostle himself, and through his example and through God's word, we have the exhortation that we too will be found standing firm in liberty. Standing firm in liberty, verses 1 to 5. Paul begins, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now you'll remember we saw in the previous chapter in verse 18 that 3 years after his conversion, the Apostle Paul visited Jerusalem, and there he saw the Apostle Peter and also James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was there for just 15 days. His whole point is to emphasize that following his conversion, he received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself concerning gospel truth. He didn't learn the gospel from the lips of any man. He didn't go away to Bible college for 3 years and get taught. He went to an even better place. He went directly to the feet of the Saviour. We don't know how that happened. Paul himself is a loss for words to understand and explain exactly what that experience was that he had, but we know that he met directly with Christ himself in a way that established him and qualified him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his whole point: I didn't receive this gospel from men, but from God directly. And here he says, again, I went to Jerusalem. Now, if we'd only read through Galatians, you would imagine that he's talking about his second and next visit to Jerusalem. But in fact, he isn't. He's actually talking about his third visit to Jerusalem. The first visit to Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 18, you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. If you have a look at verse 26 and thereabouts, you'll see him. Luke recording for us in the Acts of the Apostles Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, still known as Saul at that time. In Acts chapter 11, right at the end of the chapter, we read of Paul, again still at that point known as Saul, visiting Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they went with a particular aim in mind. They were taking financial assistance to the Jerusalem church. We read in verse 10 of Galatians 2, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Paul did that regularly. It's interesting that actually a number of the Gentile churches in New Testament days were actually comprised of people who were far wealthier than the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. And often financial aid went not, as we might expect, from Jerusalem out into the other areas where the gospel had gone, but financial aid actually went from those areas back to Jerusalem, not what we might expect. Now we know that Paul did that with Barnabas in Acts 11 verse 30, and he did that before his visit back to Jerusalem that he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1. But he doesn't bother to mention that second visit. And probably the reason that he doesn't bother to mention it is because it's actually not relevant to what he's addressing in Galatians. In Galatians, his whole point is, I am proclaiming the true gospel, and he is making this defense against these false teachers who've come in. Now, by the time he made that second visit to Jerusalem with Barnabas, with those funds for the Jerusalem church, Paul had long since been established in his gospel ministry. He'd long since received that gospel from Christ. So that particular visit to Jerusalem isn't relevant to his argument here. So he doesn't bother mentioning it. But this visit to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 is the same visit that we also find recorded in Acts chapter 15. It's often referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. Now, we haven't time this morning to go into all of that, but you can read it for yourself, Acts chapter 15, and you'll see there the occasion when not just Paul, but many apostles and elders met in Jerusalem to thrash out a number of issues, one of the key issues being this idea of Jewish believers saying that if you become a Christian and you're a Gentile, you do still have to take on board all the old covenant rites and rituals. The Apostle Paul said, no, we don't have to do that anymore. And so Paul is going, after 14 years after his conversion, to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And he also takes Titus with him. And he explains in verse 2 that he's going up by revelation. He went under the prompting and the guidance of God, not because he'd been summoned by the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. It's not that they'd heard about this maverick Paul and they wanted to haul him in and give him a good talking to. It wasn't that way at all. Paul makes it very clear he went by revelation. He went because the Spirit of God had prompted and guided him to go. And so he went. And we see there, he says, he communicated the gospel to them. He sat down with them. And he went through with them what it was that he was teaching and preaching. Now, just as a little aside, it's interesting, isn't it, to note the gospel can be explained. You can sit down with someone and systematically lay out with complete confidence what the Bible teaches about salvation through Christ. Now, I was interested to read recently that the chief theologian amongst the Willow Creek movement was asked to state what he believed the gospel to be. And he said, I can't be sure. What does that tell you? If you don't know what the Willow Creek movement is, keep it that way. I don't know. I can't be sure. Paul communicated to them what the gospel was. You can sit down and say to someone with confidence, this is the gospel as we find it in the Bible. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you hear anyone who says they're a Christian and they say, oh, you can't be sure, mark that person. Be very careful. Because Paul did. Because Paul could. And so can we. Because we have it for us in the Bible. And Paul says that he explained it privately. He didn't just explain this amongst anybody. He sat down with the apostles and probably some of the key elders within the Jerusalem church. And in private, he went through those things with them. And he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, we might read that and think, well, was Paul not sure? Was he checking out that he'd got it right? No. He was certain he'd got it right because of who he'd got it from. He was telling them in order that he might demonstrate that he had not run in vain, that he was certain of this gospel that he was proclaiming. And in verse 3, the proof of it is that these apostles and elders who were Jewish believers, they made no suggestion at all that Paul's companion Titus who was a Greek, and therefore he was a Gentile, he was not a Jewish man. They made no suggestions whatsoever that Titus needed to be circumcised. They made no suggestion at all that this man, a Greek, a Gentile, who's come to Christ in faith, there's no suggestion at all that this man needs to have any observation of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Now, that doesn't mean that Titus himself didn't feel compelled. It means that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem didn't feel compelled to tell him that he needed to be circumcised. They were very happy with everything that they heard Paul say, and they saw this Gentile man who's come to faith in Christ, and they were very happy that that man had everything he needed. Titus was a believer. The fact that he wasn't circumcised, not an issue, not a problem. And so Paul is unfolding all of this for us as he makes his argument and states his case against these false believers who've come into the church saying, ah yes, you need faith in Christ, but you also need this. And Paul's whole point is that the gospel alone stands alone. Nothing else needs to be added. It's a great encouragement for us. I don't know about all the other men, but I'm very pleased about this particular point of doctrine. Now in verse 4, we're not told how. We don't have explained to us what was going on behind the scenes. But Paul says that there were false brethren secretly brought in. There were some real shenanigans going on within the early church, you know. I know many Christians, and you talk to them sometimes, and they seem to wish they were back in New Testament days. Oh, it was all so wonderful. Everything was so easy. The New Testament church was so rosy. None of the problems that we have today in today's churches. Look at this. False brethren secretly brought in. There were some right goings on in the early church, you know. We don't have it described to us, and probably for our own good, exactly how all of that occurred. But there were some terrible things happening that Paul needed to address. And look at what he says. And this really forms the crux now of this first point about standing firm in liberty. These brethren were secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, so they didn't come in with a great big banner saying, false teachers. They came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, the issue at stake here was liberty versus bondage. You see, Christianity equals liberty. If you are familiar with the Welin series of commentaries on the Bible, the commentary on the book of Galatians is titled Free in Christ. And it is so for a reason. This is the whole point of Paul's argument. Liberty. We're set free from sin. We are set free from the penalty of sin. There is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have died to sin, and we live with Christ. And we have liberty from those things which once ensnared us. The world thinks that it is free, and we are the ones enslaved by religion with all our thou shalt nots. They think we're the ones under bondage and they're the ones who are free. But remember, the world is blind and the world thinks the gospel is foolish. But many Christians can tell of the liberty which Christ brings, not just from sin, not just from sin's penalty, but in all kinds of other ways in their lives too. Those of you that were here last Tuesday will remember about Eddie Roberts as he was giving his testimony about how he gave up smoking, for example. He tried everything, he said. He tried all the patches, he'd been on all the courses, everything that you see advertised out there about giving up smoking, he tried them all. And one night he prayed. He was under conviction of sin. And he prayed to God, "God, if you really are this God that is encountering me," these weren't his exact words, but this was what he was saying, "if you are that God, if you really can release me from this smoking, then please do it. And if I've got this all wrong, then I'm just going to walk away from it all." Those of you who were here will say they were basically his words. And he woke up the following morning and the craving for cigarettes had gone. And he's never smoked since. 40 a day man, stopped overnight. Vic was sharing with me just the other day, yesterday in fact, talking to a mutual friend who'd met a man, not a believer. And the first thing he did with his breakfast was begin his drink. And by the middle of the afternoon, most days, he had to be taken up to his room to sleep off the alcohol. Now you see, men and women in their sin are enslaved by addictions and fears and superstitions. These things take over their lives. These things dominate them. These things regulate them. Eddie Roberts could not get up in the morning and not have a cigarette. The alcoholic cannot get up in the morning and choose, shall I have a drink or shall I not have a drink? They do not have that choice. They are completely enslaved by it. They are held captive in their sin. At 10:30 each morning, outside most office buildings, you'll see a group of people huddled together and obscured by a shroud of smoke. And they're there not because they're free and they choose to do it. They have no choice in the matter, because tobacco holds them firmly in its grip. The Christian faith is about liberty. It's about being set free. Have you experienced the liberty that Christ brings? Have you experienced the release from guilt and shame, knowing that your sins are forgiven by Christ through his death? Do you know the release from addiction? To be able to get up in the morning and not find yourself in the grip of something which gives you no choice as to whether you take it or you leave it. And you're not in the grip of that anymore, because you've been set free. See, faith in Christ brings liberty. And Paul knows it. But here are false brethren coming into the church and they are threatening that liberty. They seek to bind Christians with the same kind of things that Paul says, no, you've been set free from them. And they're coming in and they're wanting to bind them again. They want to bind them to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. But Paul says this goes against the truth of the gospel. Verse 5, we did not yield submission even for an hour. We didn't give them an inch. Why, Paul? Because the truth of the gospel must continue in you. This is a theme we're going to return to a little bit later. The truth of the gospel. There was nothing more important than that for Paul. And he defends our freedom in Christ to the end. Standing firm in liberty. I've been set free in Christ. Don't let anyone dare come to you, Christian believer, and try and bind you with that which has no right to be there. Because you are free in Christ in so many ways. It's wonderful. The truth of the gospel. And then moving on, we see Paul standing firm in witness. Verses 6 to 10. Our next 2 points are a bit shorter than that first one. Standing firm in witness. In verse 6, those to whom Paul has been speaking, they found nothing wrong in what Paul has told them. Now, these false teachers perhaps might have expected that Paul was going to be brought down a peg or two, but no. Rather, he says, on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, verse 9, and when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me and Barnabas, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Paul and Barnabas were endorsed in everything that they were doing. You see, these men they were speaking to, apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church, they could see certain truths and certain realities in Paul and Barnabas. They could see that Paul had been given a particular work of witness to the Gentiles. They could see that Peter had been given a particular work of witness to the Jews. We've been praying this last week for David Back, as he witnesses to his colleagues at work following the funeral service that took place the other week. We heard on Tuesday night how God gave Eddie Roberts a work of witness to the taxi drivers and the nightclub bouncers while he was himself was a cab driver. And we see the Apostle Paul himself doing this and the people in Jerusalem encouraging him in it. We see him standing firm in witness. So what work of witness has God given you to do? He's given Paul a work of witness here. He's given Peter a work of witness there. And they're both to get on with their work of witness. Will you stand firm in your witness as Paul and Peter did? As Eddie Roberts did amongst the tough world of taxi drivers and nightclub bouncers? You might say, but I'm no Paul. I'm no Peter. I'm no David Back, and I'm certainly no Eddie Roberts. No, you're not. But look at verse 8. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. You see, the whole point is the same God was at work in both of them. And he's at work in you, isn't he? That same God who enabled Paul to do his work and who enabled Peter to do his work, he will enable you to do your work, that you might stand firm in your witness, wherever God has placed you. God shows no favoritism amongst his children, we read in verse 6. He gives freely to all who will ask of him. And he'll do that for you. Now, in verse 7, we need to be clear. When he says the gospel for the uncircumcised and the gospel for the circumcised, it's not talking about two separate gospels. That, of course, would be completely contrary to Paul's whole argument. His whole argument all the way through is that there is only one gospel. But that one gospel needs to be taken to many different places and to many different people. And that's what Paul is talking about in that particular verse. He's talking about standing firm in witness. Are you standing firm in witness? Will that be said of you too? And then finally, standing firm in truth. Paul moves on, and he goes on from verse 11 to talk about a time when Peter had come to Antioch. We don't know exactly what the time scale was, but he has a public showdown with Peter. He says in verse 11, "I withstood him to his face." And he says in verse 14, "I said to Peter, before them all." Now that might surprise us. Paul, what on earth do you think you're doing? This is the type of thing that's done privately, not in public, not in front of everyone, not to Peter. You don't do that kind of thing. That's like some other pastor from another church, known to us all, walking in right now, standing on the platform and rebuking me, or me doing it to them, in their church. Can you imagine the scenes that would follow? Can you imagine the uproar there would be? But Paul did this publicly. He withstood him to his face. He rebuked him in front of everyone. Why would he do that in that way? Well, we need to understand the problem. He explains in verses 12 and 13 what's been going on. Peter understands that he, as a Jewish believer, is one with Gentile believers. And that's how he's been living. Paul says in verse 12, he would eat with the Gentiles. He would sit at table with them. Now, whether that is talking about normal, ordinary meal times, or whether it's talking about sitting around the Lord's table, sharing communion, we don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. The fact is, Peter was quite happy to sit down with these Gentile believers, because they were believers. And that was enough. And that is enough. And that's how he lives. And the truth of the gospel did that. It was the truth of the gospel that had that impact. That Peter's already previously had that occasion when he had that vision of like a giant handkerchief coming down from heaven, and there were clean animals and unclean animals in it, according to the Old Testament law. And God has said to Peter, "Don't you call something unclean if I've said it's clean." Peter's had that experience already. He's learnt that. But then these other Jewish believers come along and they think differently. And Peter caves in. And Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. And others look at Peter and they follow his example. And Peter allows himself to be persuaded to do otherwise. And you see, their lives and their conduct are now denying the truth of the gospel. That's the issue. That's the point that Paul picks up on. Verse 14, "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." And that's what Paul cares about. That's what Paul is passionate about. You see, Peter has a particular responsibility as a shepherd of the flock to live out the truth of the gospel. But he's given a false and a wrong example. Even Barnabas has been persuaded to go another way. That's why Paul confronts Peter publicly in the way that he does. Because of who Peter was and because of what was at stake. Now, we do need to bear in mind that what we read here is not a mandate for all error to be confronted publicly. It isn't. But it is a mandate for this type of error committed by this type of person, someone in Peter's position. It is a mandate for that type of error committed by that type of person to be done publicly. But we need to make sure that we're aware of the differences. And this is the point. Their conduct is denying the truth of the gospel. They're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It's one of the things that always makes Paul spring into action. Why? Because there is only one gospel which saves. And the gospel always has certain visible, tangible results. And if those results cannot be seen in our lives, then we are denying the truth of the gospel. I wonder, is that something that you and I are guilty of? In our private life? In our corporate life as a church? We preach a gospel of grace. We preach lives changed by grace. Lives set free from the power of sin. Lives now in the service of Christ. Lives pursuing righteousness. Lives putting off our former sinful conduct and putting on Christ-likeness. Lives committed to the body of Christ and the fellowship of his people and the means of grace that he's given to us. All of these things are clear aspects of the gospel. Lives which say, by their conduct, I'm different now because God has and is changing me. All of those things are the truth of the gospel. Does your life spell out to others that truth? Or does your life deny it? Is there anything that we do as a church which, although we say it, our conduct together denies it? We need to reflect on what Paul is saying here. It's a very important point. Standing firm in truth. Now, you may not ever be very good at putting into words to other people what it means to be saved and what it means to be a Christian, but you can show them. Some of you, perhaps, probably all of us, you live with unsaved family members, or you rub shoulders every day with unsaved colleagues at work. Perhaps you have done so for many, many years. If I were to go to them and talk to them and ask them what they think a Christian is based upon their observations of your life, what would they say? Are you convinced of gospel truth? And does your life live out and conform to that gospel truth? Or do we, in our conduct, deny the truth? Christian friends, we must stand firm in liberty, in witness, and in truth.